Our reading is from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 11. You can find this on page 749 of the Pew Bibles. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people that the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations.
Let's bow our heads and pray as we look at this now together. Hebrews 3 begins like this: Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And so we pray now, Heavenly Father, that as we hear your word about your Son, by your Spirit, please help us to fix our thoughts on him and to delight in him for your glory as well. Amen. How does Jesus feel about the book of Isaiah? We've got some ideas about how we feel about it, I suspect, after spending so long working through it together. But what about Jesus? How does he feel about it? How did he feel about it while he was here on earth? Was he, like one or two who spoke up at our recent annual meeting, glad to have the opportunity to get to know this book? Or did he, like some of us over the last few months, sometimes struggle a bit with it too? I mean, 66 chapters, 70 pages, do we really need them all? Couldn't Isaiah maybe have used an editor or given us a bit of an executive summary or something as well? Let's be honest, most of us have thought something like that at times, haven't we? But then you read the Gospels and it is so clear, Jesus loved this book. It's just all over it. And we know that partly because he quotes it so often. There are only two Old Testament books I think Jesus quotes more than Isaiah, Psalms and Deuteronomy, but this one is right up there. And it's not just how often he quotes it, it's that he does so at such significant moments in his ministry, including the time he quotes these verses here, the ones at the start of our reading today. Luke 4, very start of Jesus' public ministry. He's just been baptized. He's had the Holy Spirit come down on him. He's heard the Father speak these lovely words. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. Then he's been tempted in the wilderness where he's passed the test that Adam and Eve and every one of us ever since them have failed. And now here Jesus is, one Sabbath day in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. And he stands up to do the reading and they pass him the scroll of Isaiah. Where in that scroll will Jesus turn? Unrolling it, we're told, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. You join a new company or a new committee or something, and you turn up to your first meeting. Welcome, they say, it's lovely to have you with us. And then that thing that we are basically automatically wired to dread if we're British. Let's just go round, they say, and all say a few words to introduce ourselves. Must we, you think? You know, what do you say? How do you sum up who you are and what you're about in just a few words? Jesus chooses these ones, Isaiah 61. That's quite striking, isn't it? These are really significant. So if you want to know who Jesus is and what he's come to do, maybe you're new to Christian things, looking in, those are your questions. Who is this Jesus? What's he about? Maybe you're in, you're a Christian, but you want to know more. These are brilliant words to look at. He says these words are a great place to go. We're going to dive in and see. And basically two things for us to see this morning. First, something about Jesus. And then second, something about his people, about those who come to him. So Jesus and his mission, and then his people and their experience. So first, verses 1 to 3, Jesus and his mission. Who is he? And what's he come to do? So who is he? And we do see it in his baptism, actually, don't we? God's son. You're my son, the father says. But come as a man, as one of us. And then as Isaiah foresees here, he's the one who's anointed by the Holy Spirit too. God's spirit comes down on him, poured down on him in great power. And we see that anointing by the spirit so clearly in his baptism. Actually, the Bible says it's true all the way through Jesus' life, from even before he was born, all the way through to his death and beyond at the end. He's conceived in Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. He lives every moment in the power of the Spirit too, just as we're called to do. And then at the cross, he offers up his life, we're told, in the power of the Holy Spirit too. You think, well, why did God the Son need God the Holy Spirit? So that, come as one of us, he could do the work that he'd been given to do. And what was that work? We'll have a look. Third line of verse 1, to proclaim good news to the poor. He's sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. So he's come to bring good news and healing and freedom. In other words, he's come to put things right, to fix and undo the damage of sin. It's just tantalizing, isn't it? You know, who doesn't want those things? And just notice, too, who he does it for, the kind of people who benefit from this work of his. What kind of people does Jesus come for? What kind of people see Jesus and recognize him as good news? Self-sufficient people who think they've basically got all they need? Unhurt people who've never felt the pain of life in a fallen world? People who are full of boasting in their own freedom. No, they'll never come to him, not on their own. Whereas those who know they're poor and whose hearts are breaking over the mess they see around them and inside them as well, those who know that on their own they're trapped in destructive ways of sin, no hope of getting out on their own, people like that are much more likely to see Jesus and realize what good news his coming actually is. Poor people don't often get good news, do they? Normally it's one blow after another if you're poor. But in Jesus, we do. All the riches from God that we could ever need. Hearts broken over sin and the damage it does in the world. But then he comes to make them whole. Not because we fix it, because he does. So aware maybe of sin's power in our lives, maybe longing to get free of a sin that's got its grip on us. We'd love to be free of it, but at the same time, we know we can't on our own because we're so addicted to it too. Jesus comes to set us free. It's lovely, isn't it, this little portrait we get of him here. The one who, verse 2, do you notice he proclaims the year of God's favour and the day of vengeance as well. So favour to those who come to him and vengeance on those who won't. And it's interesting when Jesus takes these words in the synagogue in Luke 4 and makes them his own because he recognises they've always been his own. You know where he stops the quotation? It's just after the bit about the year of the Lord's favour. No mention in Luke 4 of the day of vengeance. Why is that? It's not because Jesus has a problem with the idea of vengeance. He speaks plenty about that elsewhere. But it's because he knows, on the whole, that works for later. That's for a second coming. For now, we're in the year of the Lord's favour, the Lord's kind invitation to come to him for the forgiveness and the help that we need. One day it will be too late, but now it's not, because the invitation is still there. Notice that. There's still time. There won't be forever, but there is still time to respond to this invitation from one who turns sadness to joy. Notice sinners to oaks of righteousness, verse 3. That's a brilliant image, isn't it? You think of an oak tree. You know, what characterizes an oak tree? So strong, so unmoving, such a kind of solid feature on the landscape, a fixture. Well, that's what Jesus comes to make sinners like us like, in righteousness too. And why does he do it all? End of verse 3. Just notice the last line of verse 3. For the display of the Lord's splendor. He does it all to give glory to him. Because that is Jesus' ultimate mission. That's why this all matters. That's why this all happens. Not just about saving us, but glorifying his Father as he does so. Showing how great he is, the kind of God who would send his Son to save sinners like you and me. So there he is, Jesus and his mission. Isaiah, we've seen as we've gone through, it's full of these little portraits of Jesus. And we've got another one here, and it's just lovely, isn't it? Another one that kind of gives us just a different angle on the glory of who he is and what he's come to do. But then second thing for us to see, his people and their experience. Verses 4 to the end, Jesus' people and what it is like to be part of his people now and into the future, to be on the end of these good things that he comes to give. It is like the camera has very definitely panned out, isn't it, by the time we get to verse 4. So verse 1, there's just one person in the frame, it's Jesus. But by now there are loads of others too. All the people that we've begun to be introduced to, who Jesus has come to rescue and to serve. We know, don't we? We know, we really know. There are ways in which it is a hard thing to be a Christian. There are lots of ways that following Jesus makes things harder for us now than they would otherwise be. Ever we hear someone telling us, coming to Jesus will make all our problems now disappear, I hope we know that is a cue to give that person quite a wide berth. Because Jesus said following him would make things hard. And I'm not going to argue with him. But at the same time, and maybe some of us need reminding of this, I did on Friday as I was working on this, it is a glorious thing to come to Jesus. It's just brilliant. And the remaining verses of these chapters spell out some of the ways in which that's true. We've not got time to pick through them all in great detail, I'm afraid. We're just going to glance at some of the images that we get. Just get a taste of some of the things that those who turn to Jesus enjoy. They all deserve a sermon on their own. They're all going to get a minute or so each, I'm afraid. These completely undeserved privileges that are ours, if we're in him. The first, verse 4, is restoration. You see the image there in verse 4 of ruins being rebuilt, of cities that have been devastated over the centuries being repaired, fulfilled to some degree for God's people Judah, when eventually, a long time after Isaiah, they came back from exile and they began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But this image of restoration always, always pointing to something greater as well. Lives absolutely devastated and ruined by sin. Sin that's been done to us and sin that we have done as well. Beginning to be restored. Broken people. Beginning to be kind of back together in all sorts of beautiful ways as we come to Jesus, and then one day completely remade to be the people we were always meant to be. And of course, it's not just about individuals, is it? It is even bigger. It's about the whole of creation too. Just imagine one day, that day when everything, we're told, will be made new, just like it was always meant to be. so restoration, and then service. So in Jesus, we have the privilege of serving God. Verse 6, you will be called priests of the Lord. You'll be named ministers of our God. You think of the coronation just the other week, how one of the features of days like that is all of a sudden we get a little glimpse into a life we know nothing about, don't we? Suddenly those people who serve in the royal household, they're out there on display wearing all their funny uniforms, and we see and we hear a little bit about what they all do. People whose jobs mean they're up close and personal with the king in daily life. You think, oh, I wonder what it would be like to be one of them. That's the image here. Well, that's what priests and ministers were like back in Old Testament times. They were servants in the household of God. The temple. Well, that is what all my people will be, Jesus is saying here, in all sorts of different ways as we serve the Lord now in his household, the church. So we serve him now, don't we? Thinking about that in the first of our sermons on work a couple of weeks ago, the idea, just his eye is on us in all we do. It's done for him. Well done, good and faithful servant, he will say, when one day he calls us home. And then serving him perfectly forever in the new creation to come. So restoration, we see service as well. And then prosperity as well, do you notice? End of verse 6, you'll feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. We know, don't we, that in this life now, following Jesus may mean poverty. It may mean not being as well off as people around us as we might otherwise be. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew? Blessed are the meek, he said, for they will inherit the earth. Now, there's lists newspapers love to publish. The richest people in the world, full of famous names and estimates of how much they own. Imagine one day in the new creation, somehow you find one lying around somewhere on the floor and you pick it up. And you glance down, imagine what we'll think. Elon Musk, 180 billion. Jeff Bezos, 114 billion. Bill and Melinda Gates, 104 billion. You know what we'll think? Is that all? We'll say. As there will be enjoying everything that will have been given to Jesus and that he will share with us, his people. And so such joy as well, verse 7, instead of your shame, you'll receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you'll rejoice in your inheritance. And so you'll inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. I mean, even in the hard times now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and so on, isn't it? Joy in knowing Jesus and what he's doing. Even more so then, if ever we're tempted to worry, and sometimes we are, aren't we, that life in the new creation is going to be good. We know it'll be better than the alternative. But isn't there a risk it's just going to be a teeny bit dull after a while? We really don't need to worry at all. It'll be the happiest place of all, and increasingly so, a kind of crescendo of happiness, of joy, as the longer we're there, the more we'll know of the Lord's kindness and goodness to us. So the happier and the more joyful we will be. Part of that will be verse 8, knowing more and more of God's faithfulness to us as well. In my faithfulness, I'll reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. To be part of Jesus' people, it is all about faithfulness, isn't it? What is it to be a Christian? What's the distinctive feature of a Christian? It's faithfulness, but not our faithfulness, actually, so much as his. The God who, back before creation, set his love on us as individuals. Not because he saw anything special in us, he says, just because he chose to. And makes this everlasting covenant with us, this unbreakable, bet his life promise to get us safely home. And then wonderfully keeps that promise and stays faithful to us, even though over and over again we're so unfaithful to him. Now, why are you still here today if you're a Christian? Why will you be there in the new creation one day? Not ultimately because we're so faithful, but because he is. And we will have the whole of eternity to wonder at and realize new ways in which he was faithful to us. So we'll know God's faithfulness, and then wonderfully we'll be made righteous too. Verse 10. For he's clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So you imagine a groom and a bride on their wedding day in the mornings getting dressed. Think how carefully and deliberately they get dressed. Carefully chosen outfits. Carefully put on. Is my tie straight? The groom asks his best man for the only time ever. Is my bouquet all right? She asks her bridesmaids. Well, that's how carefully and deliberately this says the Lord will clothe his people with righteousness. Do you notice? So where once there was only sin to see, making us like Jesus instead. Now, beginning to do that as he takes lives that are so twisted and deeply spoiled and distorted by wrong desires and sin, begins to untwist us and make us more like the people we're meant to be. And then one day, isn't this a thought? No more sin at all. Just complete righteousness. All the way through. I can't wait for that, can you? No grumpy reactions. No wrong desires. Just rightness. It'd be amazing. And so, of course, in the light of all of that, the last thing we see about God's people is praise. Verse 10 again. I'll delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, we will say. Verse 11. For as the soil makes the young plant come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So what marks his people out now in our better moments, and what will be a feature of us in unstoppable ways to come in the future? It will just be praise for him. Praising this God who sent his Son and anointed him with his Spirit to do this for us, that we might enjoy these things. So while it may be hard being a Christian, don't miss the fact it is a wonderful thing too. And so wonderful that just as we finish, just last thing to notice, see how delighted Jesus is about all this too. You notice that, the mood of this passage. He's so happy about it, isn't it? There's no sense of, oh, the Spirit of the Lord's anointed me, and now I've got to go and do these things. He loves it. He's thrilled about the work he's been given to do. There's that verse in Hebrews 12. I think we mentioned it just a few weeks ago. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. We know that experience, don't we? There's something really grim ahead. But we find the strength to go through it because we can see the joy on the other side. So maybe it's exams and revision. Weeks of them, goodness me. But you keep going because there on the other side is the prospect of that course you want to do or the job you want to have. Or it's an operation, maybe, and you know it will involve hospitals and anaesthetics and long months of painful recovery and physio, but worth it. Because the prospect of being pain-free on the other side. Now think of Jesus with the cross looming ahead, the worst suffering ever. So great that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember it nearly broke him as he naturally recoiled from it? The night before he died, not just the physical pain, but knowing all of God's right anger at the sin of those who will look to him was about to be poured on him, on Jesus. What kept Jesus going? How was he able to do that, to go through that? What does Hebrews say? It was the joy set before him. What was that joy? It was this joy. Isaiah 61 joy. Because Jesus had read not just the opening verses of this chapter to see himself and his mission so beautifully described. He'd read the rest of it, verses 4 to 11. He knew this is what would result from him going through that. These blessings for people like you and me. restoration, the privilege of serving the Lord, being co-heirs of everything with him, ever-increasing, deepening joy, knowing the wonder of God's extraordinary faithfulness to us in all our unfaithfulness to him. Instead of sin, one day being righteous all the way through, and so quite naturally pouring out praise to him, Jesus before the cross, seeing all that, knowing that's what the cross would achieve. Seeing us being like this. And so delighted in that prospect. He went to the cross out of love for us and desire for his Father's glory too. It's brilliant, isn't it? Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, for who he is and for what he's come to do. We thank you for the wonder of the riches of the salvation that we have in him. Thank you for the way that he rejoices in that salvation. And please, by the same Spirit that you poured out on him, help us to rejoice in this more and more as well. And we pray in your name. Amen.